Morning. Good to see you. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is Lord in the midst of it all? And we're here to worship him. We've got the young ones learning and getting ready for Christmas, which is encouraging. And here we are with an opportunity again to look into God's Word. So this morning, I put a slide up there just to give you a bit of an outline of what I'm going to try and do with you this morning. I want to focus on these two twin things that the Bible speaks about. On the one hand, it's the fact that we Christians are in Christ. We Christians are in Christ. And on the flip side, that Christ is in us. So we're in Christ and Christ is in us. This is actually really, really foundational and important stuff. So I've got three points I'm going to try and outline to you this morning. The first is that we're in Christ, we're in him by faith. That's how we're in Christ, by faith, by putting our trust in him, by believing in him, we are in Christ. And second to that, that he, the one in whom we have put our trust, is in glory. He is in glory. How is he in glory? By the power of God. By the power of God, Christ, whom we trust, is in glory. So that's the second point I want to get across to you. And the third one, that there is up on the screen, is that we have put our trust in him. He is in glory by the power of God's power. And in glory, he has now given us his Spirit, and he is in us by his Spirit. He is in us here and now by his Spirit. All right? So that's my outline. So if you don't get anything else, that's what I'm trying to say, okay, this morning. Being in Christ. That's our first thing. Being in Christ. That's what we want to look at this morning. I wonder how you describe yourself. If somebody asks you the question, we get forms all the time. How many of you have filled out a form in the last week or month? I don't know how many times I have to fill out forms. This seems to be part of life, isn't it? And oftentimes they want you to identify yourself. You put your name, your address. I put it in again and again and again. And my passwords and all the rest of it. Life is full of passwords and identifications and secret answers to secret questions and passwords and all the rest of it. Who are you? Are you who you say you are? It's all about your identity. Validating your identity. Proving your identity. And sometimes you get a form and it asks you something to do with, you know, your religious affiliations or your ethnic associations. You know, are you white this or what so and so, all these kind of things. And occasionally we get the asked question about your beliefs. It boils down, you get the asked question, what are you? And lots of people might almost by default put in that box something like Christian or something like that. Beliefs, really, let's get to the bottom of this whole thing. Who are you? Who are you? Who are we? We're trying to answer that question. What you believe is absolutely crucial to your identity. Out of that, I'm not talking about what you say you believe or what you even think you believe. What you actually believe, believing is when you put your weight behind something. You put your trust in something. It's the disposition of your heart, isn't it? You believe that the chair is going to support your weight. That's why you sit on it. The way you live your life will be in consequence of what you believe. What you believe is the foundation of your very identity, of who you are. And this passage we've been looking at, all these references we've been looking at, deal with this issue of people's beliefs, our identity. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we really? You see, we might use the term Christian in its kind of passing way. People do. And that word is found in the New Testament. Perhaps some of you Bible scholars here will know that there are at least a couple of references where one time people are described as being Christians, another time where people describe themselves as being Christians. That phrase does exist. There are different terms in the Bible for what we might call a Christian. I think probably one of my favorite, this is just me being quirky and eccentric, is the followers of the way. Have you seen that, come across that when you've been reading? The followers of the way. But I like that. They're sort of the following, that practical side of it. It appeals to me. But actually, far and away, the most common and frequent term used to describe what we might loosely call a Christian is a person who is in him. Somebody who's in him. And that's what the Bible is driving at. When you see this expression, in him, they're driving at that. It's driving at that fundamental disposition and set of beliefs that define a person's very identity, what they've invested themselves into in that complete and unreserved sort of way. Because that's what a belief is, isn't it? It's without reservation. It's a commitment and a disposition of your heart in Christ, in Christ. If you look with me in the chapter we've been looking at, chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 3, for example, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ. You see that? Blessed us in Christ. That is a reference to what you might loosely call being a Christian. Us who are in Christ. It's also there in verse 1 actually. I missed that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ. That's the Bible's term, not ordinary terminology for describing what you might call a Christian, somebody who's in Christ. It's there in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. That's a reference to Christ again, isn't it? In him. Or verse 6, let's go down further. To the praise of his glorious grace with whom he has blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? It's Christ. And you can go down to verse 7 and you'll find it again. In him. We have redemption. To be a Christian is to be a redeemed. Somebody's been redeemed. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose that he set forth in Christ. And we can go on. Verse 9. Verse 10. Do I need to exhaust the entire passage? I think you're getting the idea that this whole passage is saturated, absolutely saturated with these references. It's verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, again and again and again. This fundamental question about people's identity. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian, you might say? Are you a believer? You know, in this room, we've got all got complex identities. Everybody's got a complex identity. I know it's going to be strange to believe it, but there probably is even somebody here who supports Arsenal. It is possible, isn't it, that somebody might have a kind of a disposition on a secondary level like that. No? No, I thought that was a bit outrageous. Oh, we have got one. We have got one. We have an Arsenal fan here at the front. Okay, take a photograph. It's the only one. There are secondary levels of identity, affiliations, associations, convictions and beliefs, secondary things. And then there's primary things, the really weighty substructure of your very identity. You know, you can have different preferences. There are preferences that shape and colour our identity, very colourful. Or there are the foundational things on which your very sense of yourself and the truth of who you are rests. And being in Christ is on that level. It is the bedrock of your identity. And looking at the passage there, if we went back and looked at all of those references to in Christ, you'll see that those references are not black and white issues. They touch on all different aspects of what it is to be in Christ. There are different dimensions. This identity to be in Christ, to be a Christian, has different facets to it. We talked earlier when we preached through this passage before about predestination, for example. As a person who's come to understand that your very identity is rooted and grounded in decisions that were made before the world even began. Who you are is not an accident, it's a design by the power of Almighty God. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to have that sense of the purposes and the will of God shaping your very identity. And, of course, the atonement that Christ's personal giving of himself, the giving up of his life on the cross, the person who's in Christ comes to understand that shed blood, we've been talking about people laying down their lives in the war, that Christ laying down his life was his investment into your and my very existence and identity, our eternities, the forgiveness of our sins, our futures, our destinies, been wrapped up in that single self-sacrificing act. adoption. We could go on the whole idea of that we being strangers and then having come through Christ and the power of the Spirit to be marked out and sealed by the Spirit. We saw that seal. We've got the seal of the Spirit on us that says, you belong to me. You're my possession. You are no longer a stranger and an alien. You are my child and the inheritor of my fortune. These are some of the aspects to what it is to be in Christ. And last week we looked at this thing about being filled by the Spirit. It's crucial, isn't it, to that identity of being in Christ is to be filled by the Spirit. A receptacle, a vessel, a temple for the Spirit of God. That's what some of the things we are as Christ. You can think about it for a long old time. And there are plenty of rich and wonderful things to consider when you think about the blessing it is to be a Christian. And we've said nothing at all, have we, in any of that about your ethnicity. You know, there's nothing here. All this in Christ, it's not for white people or for black people or for Asian people, is it? It's got nothing to do with the color of your skin or the country you were born in or the passport you hold or the cultural legacy you've inherited or the kind of family you've come from. Or the experiences you've had. None of that. It's all bound up in God, isn't it? What God has done, his interest in you, in us, as the people of God. But isn't it, so many people, this word Christian gets used so lootly and it's been diluted down to mean something so mean and sort of pale by comparison to this truth in Christ. Have you felt the power of the gospel in your life? You know, the gospel is not just about the cross, is it? It's about predestination, adoption, all of the filling of this. It's all these things are aspects of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And that's what makes a person a Christian, believing the gospel. And let me tell you, if you're in Christ, you know you're in Christ. You know you are in Christ. It's an unmistakable experience and disposition of your heart. You would know whether these things we've been spoken about, warm you, encourage you, remind you, build you up, fill you again. And that manifestation of these truths to your conscience is a reminder to you that you are indeed in Christ. There are people for whom we say such things, and they are dark mysteries. Absolutely as if we were speaking and all the microphones didn't work. Not that that ever happens. Are you in Christ? There are some who at this time don't know yet, but the Spirit begins to awaken, stir these things up. And we've all had these experiences, you know. There's something called conversion, the point where you right now, I don't know what you're talking about, but then suddenly, hang on, I'm listening, I'm learning, I'm growing, and I'm realizing, I'm understanding, until suddenly I'm believing that I too have discovered that I'm in Christ. So let's just talk about this for a minute, because there is a correlate, an opposite to being in Christ. We're talking about being in Christ. There is something called being outside of Christ. If there's in Christ, then there's out of Christ, yes? So we've got in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus and you love his people. But if you're not in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you're in something else, aren't you? Yes, if you're not in, you're out. And if you're out, what are you in? If you're not in Christ, what are you in? You're into something. You're believing something. You're putting your trust and your confidence in something. Everybody is living by faith. But by faith in what? In who? Who are you trusting? Who are you putting your confidence in? Because the truth is, when it comes to identity, the only one that stands alone is God himself. He doesn't define himself by his relationship to anything or anybody. He just is. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, when he describes himself, I am that I am. But we can't say that. We are only in relationship to everything else and everyone else. We're creatures, not the creator. What is your identity resting on? What's your life based upon? Who are you cleaving to? Who do you love? Who are you following? Who are you watching? Who are you waiting on? Who do you care about? Whose opinion do you value? Whose judgments do you esteem? Whose wisdom do you savor? These are the questions. Because if it's not in Christ, you're drawing it in from somewhere else or someone else, aren't you? You're resting in that. And it's not just what you love, it's also what you hate, what you despise, what you reject. Do you love Christ? Or have you dismissed him? Or do you at best perhaps ignore him or not esteem him highly? Is there somebody else or something else more important than Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And if he's not Lord, then you're not in Christ, you're in something else and someone else. So it's a very, very deep and searching reality, this, isn't it? It puts in the sword between the spirit and the soul. It really divides and works out, you know, who am I? Who am I really? Where am I? What do I stand upon? What's my life invested into? But the person who's in Christ, as we're looking in verse 19, because our reading, really, we're going to concentrate on verse 19, and we're going to look in the Bible in a moment in a bit more detail. The person in verse 19, who's in Christ, sees the evident favor of God on Jesus, and it says there, and his immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, who believe, and they believe. Whatever science, whatever evidence, whatever proofs there's been, they are compelled to believe that Jesus is indeed Lord, and they are now acting in accordance with that reality, and that's how they're living their lives. That is being, loosely, a Christian. So, it's by faith that we're in Christ, all right? That's my first point. That's my first point. Should we go home now? Is that good? It's fine. If you're believing in Christ, you're a Christian. But be aware that if you're not, okay? So where is this Jesus? Where is this Christ that we should put our confidence and our trust in him? Well, this passage tells us clearly that he is in glory. Christ is in glory. Let's consider this Jesus. And particularly, let's think about Jesus' relationship to Jesus. And there's a lot in this passage here that tells us about God's relationship to Jesus. We've been talking about your relationship to Jesus. Now let's talk about God's relationship to Jesus. What does God make of Jesus? Well, I think this passage tells us that God not only noticed and cared for Jesus, but in the most uncategorical and gratuitous way, I just wanted to say those words, they're long and I liked it, it just tripped off my tongue this morning. Uncategorical way showed his utter and total favor upon Jesus Christ. God loves his son, Jesus Christ. Look at there in verse 19. See, God is all powerful. We use the phrase, don't we? God Almighty. He has all this power. And say in verse 19 that what did he do with the working of his great might? How did he use that power? What did he do concerning Jesus Christ? Did he ignore him and leave him and so on and so forth? It says in verse 20 that he worked that great power, God's power, the power that made the universe and everything in it, set all its laws in motion. He used that power and raised Christ from the dead. That's what he thinks of Jesus. That when he was dead, God used that power to raise him from the dead. And we've talked about this at another time when we're in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? About the degree of power being used to raise Jesus from the dead. We've read, haven't we, stories of Jesus' life. He raised people from the dead. A Elijah raised people from the dead. Occasionally you hear people who are dead and they come to life. It's a remarkable and wonderful thing. Sadly, though, despite that remarkable, you know, providences, those people in the fullness of time die again. Okay? So whatever life they've been given by such remarkable providences have a temporal and short-lived benefit, if I can put it like that. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to an indestructible life. Jesus is alive now. And we are standing here nearly 2,000 years later. And Jesus is alive. That's the power. That's the measure. That's the degree. That's the exertion of God's power towards Jesus Christ to lift him up and sustain him alive forever. The gift of an eternal life. And I argued here before that, as it says in verse 19, where it describes the immeasurable greatness of his power, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power, that the power exerted to raise Christ to an eternal life is the greatest exertion of power ever known in the whole of history and redemption. The creation of the world was less than the raising of Christ to an eternal life. It's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. And then in that verse it says, towards us who believe. That power is exerted towards us who believe. Because the resurrection is the sign, isn't it? If you've missed everything else, if you've dismissed everything else, all the miracles and all the wisdom and so on, seeing Jesus alive 3 days after he was raised from the dead is the sign from God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You cannot miss the sign towards us. What God is saying to us by the power of the resurrection. Believe in him. Put your trust in him. This is my Son. This is the way of eternal life. Put your trust in him. And if that wasn't enough, it says in verse 20, not only did he raise him from the dead, that would be glorious in its own right, but then he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, it says in verse 20. Who's your right hand man? I was working this out. Where does the expression the right hand man come from? And I think it's to do with suspicion. If you sit down at a table and you've got somebody sitting on your right, and you try to draw a weapon in defense, it's much easier to attack somebody to your left than it is to your right, because your elbow gets in the way. And that split second could be the difference between life and death. So the person you put on your right is the person that you trust more than the person you put on your left. You can use your elbow. Thinking it through. Martin's thinking it through there. Who is God's right-hand man? Who does he put beside him in that place of trust and favor? He puts Jesus there. Sit down here, seated by my side, in the presence of God, at his right hand, on a throne. And it is a throne. It is a throne that he's seated on. It is the throne that he is seated upon. And it is an eternal throne, because he has an immortal life. In this blissful place, he has, anything that can be given has been given to Jesus Christ. It's all been conveyed upon him. And the next bit raises some questions for those people who are still not in Christ. Because in verse 21, it says that this position that he's been placed in by God is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. I think that's basically an abbreviation for everything else that anyone else could ever put their confidence or trust in that isn't Christ. And we put our confidence and our trust in all sorts of things. People put their confidence and trust in all sorts of things. And whatever they are, they are not as great as Jesus Christ. That's clear, isn't it? They are lesser, they are lower. You put your confidence in your bank balance. It's less than putting your confidence in Christ. In your health regime and your diet, it is less than putting your confidence in Christ. In some other God or prophet, it is less than putting your confidence in Christ. It's a weaker position. People work so hard to get themselves into a position of power. It's less than putting your confidence in Christ. That's the message, isn't it? So why would you want to do that? In the whole scheme of eternity, why would you want to stand somewhere other than the highest place? Why would you want to put your confidence and trust in anyone who has been less blessed than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? So here's an argument to people of all stripes to be in Christ. Be in Christ. That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. Especially is the fact, if you're like me, you know, you're not maybe the richest, best educated, with the most qualified. You know, you're not. We're just, people are ordinary. People are ordinary. We live ordinary lives, relatively ordinary lives, don't we? And yet you can live an ordinary life and actually have your confidence rested in the most extraordinary life of them all, Jesus Christ, and being in the best and the most confident and the strongest position of them all. Irrespective of what your circumstances look like, you can be secure, absolutely secure, by just trusting Jesus Christ. So, I live in the real world. I've talked to people. I watch TV. I am aware that not everybody believes what I've just said. And not everybody agrees. And people are skeptical. And people say things like, yes, but that was then in the olden days and Jesus, and they were all very impressionable and all the rest of it. What about now? This is the 21st century. But the verse there, as we go on, as we've just been reading, says not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Do you see it? He's anticipated our skepticisms that maybe the power of Christ would wane. I'm wandering around again. The power of Christ would wane, and some other thing might come in later that would excel and exceed the power of Christ. And he's saying, it is simply impossible. This is forever. This is forever. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he's not just referring to the future. Now we're in the great technological age and science. We've got satellites and all these amazing things. It doesn't change it. But he's actually even thinking beyond what we're experiencing now, the future. He's talking about the world to come. He's not just talking about everything in history and what was to them the future, but he's talking about eternity. He's talking about even beyond death. Anybody here going to die sometime? It's not something we... His power will still continue. Being in Christ at that time will still be the best and the strongest place to be. It endures. Endures. The power of Jesus Christ. So, I suppose the sum of that is, if you're not in Christ, put your confidence in Him. Put your confidence in Him. Trust Jesus. Has anybody here ever regretted trusting Jesus? I mean, I'm not talking about momentary sort of wobbles and all the rest of it. And I'm talking about deeply, truly repented of putting your trust in Christ. I'm for one, I'm very happy that I've trusted Jesus. And I hope you are too. He doesn't disappoint. He doesn't disappoint. Anybody here regret? We got any regrets? No. So, it's about our identity. Now, we said we're grown-ups in this room. We know that not everybody accepts what we're saying. And that is the grown-up thing to do, isn't it? To accept that there are other people with other beliefs and other opinions. But despite that, God, His view of Christ hasn't changed. He is still on the throne. He's still alive. And the plans that he has for him will still come to pass. And God has not flinched in his judgment that Jesus is his son and has raised him to glory. God has put him by his power in glory, and that hasn't changed. So people may change, may have different opinions, but God has remained the same. God has remained the same. And what we get down to in verse 22 there is when we hear the statement being made that God has put all things under Jesus' feet, we have to accept that we don't actually see that in the world as it stands right now. Yes, unless I'm just watching the wrong channels, right? But I do not see the manifestation everywhere I go of the whole world being put under Jesus' feet. I see actually quite a lot of resistance. I see quite a lot of hostility. I see quite a lot of ungodliness and hostility to Christ. I see Jesus coming into the world being crucified. I see the prophets being persecuted. I see that faith in him is mocked and ridiculed and despised and rejected. I see the reality of the situation that doesn't look like everything is placed firmly under his feet. And I suspect the Ephesians could see that too. So Christ doesn't seem to be very alive. He doesn't seem to be risen. He doesn't seem to have ascended or seem to be enthroned. He doesn't seem to be resplendent. But he is. But he is. Wouldn't it be great if all the rich and the powerful people, the celebrities, embraced Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the educated and the skilled orators all became Christians and found themselves in Christ? How the work of God would move on apace if at last the people in the limelight were endorsing our beliefs. Well, occasionally we do get Christians get into the public eye, don't we? It happens, have you noticed? Recently, let me mention Tyson Fury. Anybody been watching the news at all, Tyson Fury? Here is a prominent Christian. Let me mention somebody else. Franklin Graham. You know Billy Graham? Billy Graham, the great famous evangelist? Billy Graham has recently come out. Now, you may entirely agree with this position. He said, Donald Trump is absolutely right. He's one of the most prominent evangelicals in America. And Tyson Fury, one of those prominent Christian celebrities in the limelight in the news today. Would we all be delighted if there were more and more Christian celebrities being exposed to greater and greater media exposure and all the rest of it, expressing our views and convictions in the public arena? Because I'll tell you what I suspect will probably happen, that we would find in the main that some of it would be deeply embarrassing. And the truth is, if all of our lives were subjected to scrutiny, and that's why most of us don't press ourselves into the limelight and into the fray, because most of our lives would probably be deeply embarrassing, and there is a kind of a conflict between who we are and what we believe. And even in the church, it doesn't look like all things are under his feet. We don't see a full manifestation of the Spirit even through the witnesses of Christians. Would that there were. But we're quite imperfect. Our witness is imperfect. Our prayer is imperfect. Our worship is imperfect. Our technical preparations may be imperfect. Our planning may be imperfect. The church is imperfect. It is a work in progress. And people will continue to mock. And we can have our rational defenses of the resurrection and what have you. But everything we're going to do, most people won't even get a chance to hear it. Because generally the church is held in derision. And Christians are held in derision. And what's really ironic, is because they say we're ridiculous. Our beliefs are ridiculous. But you ask them what they believe, and what they put their confidence in, and what they put their trust in, you would think, listening to them, that they had forgotten entirely that they are a tiny, tiny speck on a tiny, tiny speck in the midst of a tiny, tiny speck in the vast ocean that is the cosmos that goes on infinitely, and their lives cannot be measured. They are so infinitesimally insignificant that any belief or opinion they have must finally be viewed as absurd. Whatever they believe, it's a nonsense. So how can they say that the problem with what we say is that it's nonsensical to them? You need faith. You need faith. I'm not sure if that point came over very clearly. Did it come over? Did anybody get that? Talk to me afterwards. But what we continue to read in this passage is that what is true is that God has given Jesus as to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Do you see that? The whole world may not put their confidence in Christ. In fact, they won't. But the church will continue, weakly though it might be, to witness to the truth. We're going to continue to say it, whether it's you and me, or God will raise up somebody else. And if we won't say it, he'll make the stones to cry out, right? He will have a witness, won't he? There will be a body, there will be a church to say that Jesus is risen, Jesus is ascended, and Jesus is Lord. And people can carry on doubting and scorning. But right now, for us, the church, being in Christ, part of our identity, being in Christ, is standing in the wind. Isn't it? Walking into the tide, walking the other way, living a different life, saying something contrary to what other people are saying. And that is not going to change. Christianity is never going to become so popular, so trendy, so fashionable, that there will never be a sense of shame attached in this world to the identity of being in Christ, which in the fullness of time when Christ comes will be vindicated in full. Because, verse 23, what the church believes and maintains and preaches and commits and acts upon, verse 23, is that Jesus is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And let me just tell you what I believe that means. The church maintains that Jesus is, in fact, God. He is God, manifest in the flesh. Deity. And that explains all that you find hard to rationalize or explain about him. It's because he's God. Only God can do these things. So, people try to rationalize and substantiate the claims of those people who are being in Christ. And our answer is that Jesus is the Lord. We're not going through Jesus, a prophet or a man, to God. He is God. We have beheld his glory. So, my second point, nearly finished. Jesus is in glory. God has put him in glory by his power. And what the world needs to do in the fullness of time is, and we know, don't we, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and right now it's us, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. So I'll try and make this third point quick. That Christ is in us. Christ is in us. This is what it finally means. Not just to be in Christ, we've talked about that, but to have Christ in us, verse 23. Because nobody in this room has seen Jesus. Nobody in this room has been to heaven. Nobody has seen the final return of Christ. It hasn't happened. There aren't many of us. Anybody here seen a vision? The few, the ones and the twos, or a dream, perhaps. Perhaps less reliable than an actual sighting than maybe the ones and the twos. And in our ordinary lives, becoming Christian has not, in the main, made us infinitely more intelligent, infinitely kind of richer or better qualified. We haven't got, in human terms, that much to show for putting our trust in Christ. In human terms. There's not much to show in that sense. But we have been given his Spirit. We have been given his Spirit. And that is no small gift. That is no small gift as we approach Christmas. No small gift. And it's by being in Christ that God has given us his Spirit. And that is the power that helps us to swim against the tide. That's the power that gets you to open your mouth and say what other people cannot countenance to say. That's the power, the ability to live a different kind of life, to make those decisions, to crucify the flesh. That's the power. The power is the Spirit at work in your life, the gift of the Spirit. And he will help you through the whole of your life into glory. Our very faith, the faith that you have, how can you believe these things? By what ability have you got to even believe that Jesus walked on the water and will return again? How can you do? It's the Spirit. The Spirit has given you this faith. He's enlightened your eyes. He's filled your heart. This is a gift from God. God has got a hold of you. He started something and he's working it out. And the Spirit is the witness and the testimony of it in your life. Imagine if we had to sustain our Christian work and witness purely through the power of personality and willpower. How long will the church have survived in this world? It's the Spirit. The eternal God is guaranteeing the witness and maintaining it down through the ages, which is why, although it's difficult when everything kind of goes wrong, the kingdom is never going to be advanced by technology. That is not the plan. It's by the Spirit alone. It's the power of God. Has anybody turned on their Christmas lights? Have you all turned on your Christmas lights? Not yet. One or two not. There's a moment, isn't there, where you just get the connector and you put the two together and on come the lights. The power of the Christian life, it is the Spirit that flows into you when you put your trust in Christ. It's the power of God that lights us up. And we become a sign. What is the church? It's a sign. It's not heaven on earth. It's a sign. Before I became a Christian, this is my last illustration, I promise. Before I became a Christian, I was despairing of finding a church. Because there seemed to be so many, apparent to me, dead, spiritually lifeless and unhelpful gatherings of people doing all sorts of things, but I couldn't really see whether it was Christianity or not. And I remember walking down the road and there was a group of Ghanaians meeting and Nigerians meeting in what had been a car showroom. And they'd taken it over as a church building in London. And they had this sign outside and it was flashing. It said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, flashing outside. It was really gaudy, really gaudy. Okay. But I got the point. They were saying, we believe in Jesus here. And I got it. And so I thought to myself, well, if I'm going to meet some Christians and sort of, I better go there because they look like they kind of obviously think Jesus is Lord. And I went because there was a sign and it was lit up. And you could see it in day and you could see it at night, flashing away like that. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's what the church is. It's a sign. Sign to the world that Jesus is Lord. We might blink and flash a bit and be a bit gaudy and whatever, but we're a sign. We're pointing to the real glory. And that is the Spirit in us. Speaking of Christ, glorifying God. The word apocalypse has all sorts of negative connotations. But actually it's to do with the revealing of something, pulling back the curtain and showing you what's behind. The church pulls back the curtain and shows you what behind, shows you the glory of Christ, speaks of him and his wonder. It's only a little sign, but we are an apocalypse. You are an apocalypse. There's something comforting to take home. Look at yourself in the mirror sometime when you get home. I am an apocalyptic vision. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we?